there's a grand piano sitting in a living room for years. Beautiful, polished, and silent. It had been there so long, the family hardly noticed it anymore. People would put picture frames on it, maybe dust it occasionally, but no one ever played it. It was just part of the furniture. Until one day, a guest came over, someone who actually knew how to play. They sat down, lifted the lid, and let the first few notes ring out. And suddenly the whole house changed. People stopped talking. The atmosphere shifted. The piano wasn't doing anything new. It was doing what it was created to do all along. It wasn't trying to become a piano. It was finally fully being one. People have struggled with the Sermon on the Mount for centuries. I've heard it preached different ways. Some say it's for the Jews and it has nothing to do with the church. And I don't agree with that approach, and I'll show you why. Others, like Martin Luther, say that the Sermon on the Mount serves a similar function as does one function of the Old Testament law. Specifically, it's here to make us realize how broken we are and how much we need a Savior. And I think that's partially right. But that's not even the only function of the Old Testament law. Yes, it serves as a mirror for us to see how broken we are when we can't live up to it, but it also serves as a guardrail, keeping decent society from going off the rails. And Old Testament law also serves as a guide, leading us into the life that God has for us. I think we make a mistake when we think of the Sermon on the Mount as a list of new, harder rules to follow. And I think we make a mistake when we look at the Sermon on the Mount as being primarily about me personally, about you personally. The Sermon on the Mount is not about what you are to do, but what we are to be. The Sermon on the Mount is not about what you are to do, but about what we are to be. It is about us collectively living out who we were made to be through Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is describing what it is like to be in the kingdom of heaven. We're back in the book of Matthew for a stretch now. We're going to cover the first half of the Sermon on the Mount on this run. And don't worry, we finish what we start, so we will get to the whole thing and the rest of Matthew eventually. We left off in Matthew's account after Jesus called his first few disciples and began healing the sick. The next part is likely out of chronological order, which was really normal practice for a writing like this in that day. It seems strange to us to put things out of chronological order, right? But for them, thematic order was far more important. That makes sense because Matthew isn't trying to write a purely historical document, though he is recording real events and real words spoken. But Matthew is writing something using those real events and real words to help people see Jesus for who he is and to trust him as Savior. It was never meant to be a history textbook. A major reason to think that this is not a chronological telling here comes from the opening of this chapter. Matthew 5, starting with verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. It seems very likely that Jesus' disciples consisted of more than just the four that we've seen already in Matthew. Something this foundational seems like Philip and Thomas and Matthew ought to have been there for it. In fact, it seems like the group of disciples is likely speaking of a group bigger than just 12, too. Probably it included many who had begun following Jesus, believing him to be the promised Savior from God. Regardless, these words also contain my reasoning for believing this wasn't just a message for the Jews. Who did it say Jesus began to teach? It mentioned a crowd, all Jews, but Jesus focused his teaching only on a segment, disciples, those who were committed to following him. The crowd was there and listening, but Jesus references the disciples specifically, or Matthew does rather, when he says, and he, Jesus, began to teach them. That was the disciples. As such, I see this as a message for God's people in a continual way. This has some pretty direct application for you and me. Jesus went and sat on what the NIV calls a mountainside. Now, it might just have been a hillside. The Greek word there is pretty broad. Likely, though, Matthew is wanting his readers to recall another time when the law was received on a mountainside, when Moses received the Ten Commandments. Some scholars say that Jesus here is being portrayed as the greater Moses, but I actually agree with other scholars who put the disciples more in that Moses role as the ones receiving the law, because that puts Jesus in the role of God giving the law, which is actually what's happening. The people of Israel didn't climb the mountain to hear the law from Moses. They weren't even allowed on the mountain, and instead they were busy making a ridiculous golden calf idol. Now, regardless, our main focus becomes Jesus' teaching. Today's text is primarily the rather famous Beatitudes. And this word doesn't have anything to do with attitudes. It's from the Latin for the word blessing, and literally means the blessings. There's really not a problem in thinking of these as attitudes we are to be. You sometimes hear that. They're the Beatitudes. You're to have these attitudes in your life. That's fine. That works. But it's worth noting that that's not what the title is actually about. The name comes from the fact that Jesus says, blessed, to open each saying. So we'll take them one at a time. We'll examine what they mean, what they teach about, and what we are to be as part of the kingdom of heaven, as Christians submitted to Jesus as Lord, having received him as Savior. There are 9 blessings in all. Here's the first. Verse 3. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. This is what Jesus set out to teach about. He began his ministry proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It comes up over and over again with Jesus teaching many parables with the stated goal of explaining the kingdom of heaven. In saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's also highlighting that he was inaugurating the kingdom, not talking about one that would come someday at the restoration of all things. That said, we will find a consistent, already not yet quality to all of this. In this first blessing, the poor in spirit have the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That means they have it now. It's active now. But we also know that the kingdom will come in its fullness when Jesus returns to finish off the enemies, to rescue his people, and restore creation. The idea is, this is yours now, and it is active and real in your life, or you are active and real in the kingdom. But right now, you have to be reminded. You need assurances. One day you will not need to be reminded that you belong in the kingdom of heaven because you will be tangibly living in it in unforgettable ways. It's a hugely exciting thing to hear that the kingdom of heaven is yours. Not that you own it or run it, but that you have secure membership in it. You have transitioned from fallen, sinful, selfish, broken kingdom of the world and are now in the kingdom of heaven. Remember who he's speaking to. His disciples, not the crowd. Jesus is not saying everyone will be part of the kingdom of heaven. Here he qualifies those who will be in by calling them poor in spirit. That's lowercase s, spirit. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit, as though poor in spirit means that we are weak in faith. Rather, he's talking about people who recognize their own personal inadequacy. It's the knowledge that one is spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. It's the realization that you don't have what it takes to be good enough to be part of the kingdom of heaven. Let me say that again. It is the realization that you don't have what it takes to be good enough to be part of the kingdom of heaven. That's a literal prerequisite. If you think you can get into heaven by being a good person, Jesus is directly saying you're not in. He can't be any more clear. There is no going to heaven because you're a good person. It is the person who realizes they cannot ever call themselves a good person due to their own effort and their own merit that can actually gain entry. But this is not what you are to do, it is what we are to be. So the challenge is not to work really hard to realize you can't earn entry into God's kingdom, into the kingdom of heaven. This is talking about what people in the kingdom of heaven are like, what we are to be, what we already are by the work of the Holy Spirit. That means there's no room for a haughty, morally, spiritually superior mindset. We're not to think of ourselves as so impressive and amazing. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't sometimes struggle with thinking we're morally superior. Sometimes we struggle with that. I admitted to those struggles last week. But it means that we're to work together, reminding each other, encouraging each other, teaching each other, so we can live in what is true. All of us who are in the kingdom of heaven, we aren't good enough to be here. We're just not. So we can't look at the thief, the sexually immoral, or the person who falls to scandal and think, I'm so glad I'm better than you. You're a sinner. I'm a good person. We can only thank God that he has done something we couldn't do. And that leads us to treat others with compassion, knowing that we are only in the kingdom of heaven due to God's compassion. It leads us to patience with others and their failings because God continues to be patient with us. It leads us to share the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus because we know that's the only way that we ended up in the kingdom of heaven. As a result, the people of the kingdom of heaven are kind, forgiving, patient, and we share God's love in word and deed. Live who you are. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Is Jesus talking about all mourning? Well, yes and no. He's not talking about all mourning for all people. Those who reject or ignore Jesus and end up in hell will not be comforted. Mourning will be the norm. But we can see quite clearly at the end of Revelation that all of God's people, all the people of the kingdom of heaven, will be comforted. And they won't just be comforted. This is a divine passive here. It means that God will do the comforting, which is exactly what we see in the Revelation passage. But scholars believe that Jesus has a certain type of mourning in mind here, and I agree. There seems to be a special blessing for those who mourn in two ways. First, the people of the kingdom of God, the people of the kingdom of heaven, mourn their own personal selfishness. We are to see our selfish actions for what they are, an affront to God, harmful to others, and even damaging to ourselves, and it should lead us to mourn. Our sin should make us sad when we notice it. And second, we mourn the fallen state of the world. God's creation is twisted and abused. The people that he created in his own image, so many are rejecting or ignoring him. They don't have Jesus' sacrifice paying for their guilt, so they face eternal judgment, and that is devastatingly sad. It's a strong temptation to avoid thinking about these things. We don't like being sad. Mourning is really rough, and it's exhausting too. But mourning is a right reaction to our own brokenness and the bleakness of the eternity of most of the people that we come into contact with, and those throughout the world. If we don't ever stop and mourn, we will get off track. We will have mission drift, focusing on programs that we enjoy over dealing with our sin and going with Jesus to reach the people for his kingdom. It's easier to not mourn. But when we dodge it, we find ourselves also dodging the blessing Jesus promises, comfort. When you mourn your own sin and selfishness, you will be comforted because the Holy Spirit is in you working through that. He will help you grow. But even in the short term, he will comfort you with the knowledge that you are in the kingdom of heaven because of what Jesus did. Your performance doesn't dictate how much God loves you or accepts you. You will be comforted. And you will find comfort in eternity when we are with God on a restored earth, living the lives that we were created to live. We won't have to mourn our sin or the selfishness of others because both will be a distant memory, if even that. The people of the kingdom of heaven mourn their sin. They mourn the lostness and the brokenness of the world, but they live in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the comfort of the promises of God. And they seek to comfort each other with these truths. Live who you are. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. When we think of meekness, we tend to think of someone who is weak, a quiet wallflower type. But remember, Jesus was described as meek, and he was stern with false teachers, and he flipped tables of cheating merchants on the temple grounds. Meekness is being humble, gentle, and non-aggressive by general nature. Jesus wasn't shouting people down or kicking over market stands as a matter of course. He was driven to directness and even aggression slowly. As God, he is by nature slow to anger. Praise God. Humility is such a key concept for us to get. We think of someone being humbled and sometimes think of them being crushed, humiliated. But when someone is humbled, what it really means is that they had too high a view of themselves and they were brought not low, but to reality. This is important because sometimes we think it's humility that says, oh, I'm just a piece of garbage. I'm so worthless. But humility centers us on what is true. We are deeply broken and deeply loved. We can't think that we are awesome, that God is lucky to have us on his team. But we also can't think that we are worthless, or else we are claiming that Jesus died for no good reason. If you are worth nothing, then so is the blood of Christ. And we can't say that. I don't know where I heard it, but I love the line that humility isn't about thinking more of yourself or thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking of yourself less. When you have a right view of yourself, God, and others, you more and more think of his glory first and about the good of others. Meekness includes this in a big way. It says, I won't grab for myself now. I'll be generous and kind, giving to others. That's why this promise is so remarkable, because Jesus is saying, for those who don't grab for themselves, they will be given absolutely everything. Do we live like we will be given everything in eternity so we don't need to grab for ourselves now? Do we live first and most for God's glory? Do we concern ourselves with the needs, the wants, the hurts, and the fears of others? Sure, we can't support every want that someone has. Sometimes people want bad, harmful things. But even then, we can be looking out for someone else, hoping to help them see how to want the right things. We correct each other in kindness and with hope. The people of the kingdom of heaven do not grab all that they can now. They don't live to accumulate. They live gentle, kind, and generous lives. Live who you are. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Some of this one is pretty clear. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's kind of the other side of mourning for your sin. You hate that you fail, so you mourn, and you long to live rightly instead. The older I've gotten, the more I've studied the Bible, the more this has grown in me. I screw up in fewer ways, presumably. God has helped me mature past many immature behaviors. And yet, I am far more aware of how I'm failing in ways that I didn't even realize 10, 15, 20 years ago. I didn't always realize that moral arrogance was such a sin. I even realize now that when I do good things, often sin creeps in. So maybe I'm hoping for recognition that people are impressed with me. It's so hard to avoid those selfish motives or thoughts as we do genuinely good things for God and for others. Martin Luther said that we are at the same time righteous and a sinner. In his Institutes, John Calvin wrote that even our best deeds are never so pure and perfect as to be wholly free from the blemish of sin. R.C. Sproul taught that while we are not as bad as we could be, sin still touches every part of our being, even our good works. And the more mature we get in faith and knowledge, the more this strikes us. Have you experienced that awareness too? Isn't it frustrating? Doesn't it make you long for the ability to just be free from all that mess? Thankfully, God uses our efforts to do good. He makes more good from them than we could ever accomplish on our own. It's still very worth doing the best that we can. But that frustration over selfish motives and lingering sins, this is what's so great about this promise, because it functions in the already not yet realm. The promise is fulfilled now, but a greater fulfillment is coming. If you are a Christian, right now, Jesus' righteousness covers you. God sees Jesus' righteousness when he looks at you. You cannot be more righteous than you have been legally declared to be by the highest judge in existence. You hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and you have been filled. And yet we don't fully live in it, do we? We will. It isn't just the guilt and stain of sin that has been removed. In God's complete sweep of victory carried out personally by Jesus in his second coming and restoration of creation, you, we will have our craving for righteousness fully sated. We will be sated because sin's influence will also be fully removed. Now, that's not our current reality, but it will be. And from then, it always will be. We can keep getting better by God's grace. The people of the kingdom of heaven are those who desperately want righteousness in their lives and are willing to sacrifice and work to get more of it for God's glory. Live who you are. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You can see that these really are very communal, right? Righteousness is not carried out in a vacuum. Humility, meekness, has to involve our relationship with others. But this one is really obvious. Now, some may want to twist this around to make it about self-love. But this is talking about showing mercy to others. And we don't like that. When someone wrongs us, we want to respond in one of two ways. See which one lines up with your personality. First, we may respond passively. I don't want to make a big thing of this and have to deal with more conflict, so I'll just let it go. That doesn't bring reconciliation. Now, that doesn't mean there are never times that we need to just let a wrong go, but passively letting it go because it will cost us more to deal with it is not the way. Second, we may respond aggressively. You've done me wrong and you have to pay, either by making it up to me or by me holding it against you until I decide you've paid enough. Passive aggression is aggression. None of that is mercy. Mercy isn't passive. Mercy isn't aggressive. Mercy is active grace in the face of offense. Mercy sees the wrong for what it is. It doesn't deny it or excuse it. But instead of letting it slide out of fear or punishing it out of anger, mercy moves toward the person with compassion. It is the decision to absorb the cost of the offense without repayment and still desire the other person's good. Mercy doesn't pretend there wasn't a wound, and it doesn't insist the wound be paid back. It offers healing, not because it's deserved, but because that's what love does. Mercy is what God gave us in Christ. When we had wronged him deeply and repeatedly, he didn't ignore it, and he didn't destroy us for it. He moved toward us in love and bore the cost himself. That's what mercy is. And this is not the only place that ties our displays of mercy with God's own toward us. There are some passages that seem to come right out and say that if you won't forgive someone else, God won't forgive you. Is that the case? Can you lose your salvation if you won't forgive someone? It's not what it's saying. And our concept of not what you are to do, but what we are to be helps clarify. Here and elsewhere, God is saying the kingdom of heaven is made up of people who forgive, people who show mercy. That's what God's people are like. They have been forgiven much, so they realize they can't be holding on to grudges and refusing to forgive. It doesn't mean we can always reconcile. A reconciliation is when we restore a relationship to what it once was. We want to see that as much as possible. But sometimes the other person doesn't want to reconcile. Or worse, they want to bring a victim back into an abusive situation. If you've been abused, we are not asking you, the Bible isn't asking you to go live in that again. It also doesn't mean that we don't press charges. Often it's best for someone to experience the consequences of their bad behavior. But mercy is asking you to take a really hard stance. Forgive. Stop holding it against them. Stop hoping they are paid back somehow. Show them mercy, which is by nature undeserved. It's also worth noting that we show mercy to people through compassion as they're suffering. They may not deserve our help, but we don't require that they deserve it. We show them mercy, trying to give them what is best for them, because that's what God has done for us. Might they abuse the gift that we give them? Maybe. And I'm not advocating for giving cash to a known drug addict. But sometimes we fear helping with genuine help. Some help doesn't help. But sometimes we fear helping because they might abuse or waste our help. Have you ever abused or wasted a gift that God has given you? Of course you have. So have I. And yet God gave us gifts of mercy and love and tremendous generosity, even knowing, not just wondering, knowing that we were going to sometimes misuse those blessings. Let's try to have the same mindset as our Lord. The people of the kingdom of heaven are merciful. They don't hold grudges. They don't demand recompense. And they are compassionate toward the suffering and generous to the needy. Live who you are. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Jesus isn't talking about perfection here. He's talking about a life that is characterized by pleasing God. This is something we work toward on our own, but we do better together as we fill in the blanks for each other and help each other as we struggle and fall down. It speaks of a devotion to God that draws us to Him again and again, even when we struggle, stumble, or fail. The promise is that those who are pure in heart will see God. Our first thought probably goes to the end of the age when we see God face to face. And this is a great application and is fully true. Those who seek God wholeheartedly will find Him and live with Him forever. This is also true now, though. We can see God at work around us when others might miss it. I am bad at finding things that I've lost, and I deeply hate losing things. Years ago now, God helped me realize that when I actually find something, or even more miraculously happen to remember where that something is, that's a blessing from God. I've learned to thank Him. To this day, it is my natural reaction to offer a quick prayer of thanks whenever I find something that I'd lost, or even when I remember something I might have forgotten. I see God at work in ways that others might totally miss. And that's His grace and mercy through His Holy Spirit. When we are pursuing God, He opens our eyes to see Him in the big and small ways. We can see more and more of how we are loved because God cares even about my disappointment over not being able to find my earbuds. He works in us together. Because when I say something like that, maybe some of you start thanking God in those ways too. And you have helped me in similar ways. The people of the kingdom of heaven are those who pursue God. They seek Him genuinely and fully. They want to know Him and show love to Him. Live who you are. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. We are called to show mercy, but we're also called to help others show it. Forgiveness isn't easy. Navigating the line between passive avoidance and aggressive demands for payback is really challenging. Helping someone live in the active grace of God is messy and often not fun. It's taxing. We pastors can sometimes be worn down by our role in helping people work through these kinds of things. And if you've worked as a peacemaker, you've found that you don't need a ministry job to experience that same struggle. Jesus isn't saying it's easy. He's saying it's worth it. The peacemakers, those who genuinely seek to bring reconciliation or at least forgiveness at personal cost, will be called children of God. It sounds like being a peacemaker earns us salvation, but don't think about it that way. Rather, this calling is a recognition of reality. When someone is called a coward, they aren't at that time made into a coward. Someone is theoretically recognizing a reality. When you are called a child of God, it is God and others pointing out who you are, who you belong to. The people of the kingdom of heaven are those who seek peace between others, even though it will cost them to do so. They seek peace because their heavenly Father loves peace. Live who you are. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've explained the last eight blessings as well as I can. Jesus explains this one for us, though, and I certainly cannot do better than he does. Verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's important to note that this applies to mistreatment for genuinely following Jesus. Sometimes Christians are mistreated because they are arrogant, acting morally superior, or they're tactless in their interaction with others. Sometimes they face social consequences for selfish actions. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Rather, this is about when you are working as a peacemaker and one or both parties hate you for it. Or when you show mercy and your mercy is abused or thrown in your face. Or when you pursue God and people tell you that you're wasting your time and they make fun of you for it. It is when you are meek and humble and people take advantage of you. It is when you share the good news of salvation through Jesus and you are mocked. It is when you put others first and you are called foolish. Then, Jesus says, you can rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. This is probably not talking about number of crowns or the size of your heavenly yard. It's probably talking about your eternity with God in heaven on the new earth. You will experience the same reward as the prophets, as those who went before us, who showed faith in the hard times, Amos and Jeremiah, Ruth and Joshua, Peter and Andrew, Paul and Barnabas. We can rejoice because we have lived like people of that kingdom and were mistreated by this one. The people of the kingdom of heaven recognize they cannot be good enough to earn heaven. They're saddened by their failures before God. They're humble and gentle. They want to be fully characterized by righteousness. They mercifully forgive. They pursue God with all they have. They help people find peace. And as a result, they are mocked and mistreated for it. It hurts, but rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward. Heaven, the new earth, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Live who you are. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Jesus you shared these blessings with us because they don't come naturally. Mercy is not easy. Being a peacemaker is very challenging. Pursuing you even with all we have and all we are, we fall short on that all the time. Facing ridicule for doing our best to follow you can be brutal. We pray that you would root these truths in our hearts so that we can rejoice and be glad, that we can pursue the things that you care about, that we can not just add more to our list of what we are to do. Help us instead to recognize this is what we are to be, who you've already made us through your Holy Spirit. Help us to live who we are. It's for your glory in, through, and beyond us that we pray. Amen. Maybe in all of this you realize you are not in the kingdom of heaven. We were all there once, outside of God's kingdom. But if you do recognize that you can't be good enough on your own and yet want to be right with God, it is simple and amazing as admitting that to God and accepting Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. Please use the connection card to let us know if you have questions or if you followed Jesus today. You can turn them in at the welcome desk. A list like the Beatitudes can be scary. It feels like we all fall short of these things that Jesus says we should be characterized by, and guess what? We do. Thanks be to God that where we fell short, Jesus succeeded. We do not stand on shaky ground, friends. Let's thank our Savior in song.